Turning your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. This is a very dynamic and divisive book, chapter, event. At this point, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, composed of both Jews and now Gentiles as well, by this time in the history, there were more Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus Christ than there were Jews. And the Jews had expressed opposition to that in persecution, and that had not slacked or stopped the response of the Gentile people to the news of Jesus and salvation through him. The Jews, however, were dissatisfied. They thought that the Gentiles ought to have to first be circumcised and commit to the burden of keeping the law of Moses, kosher, all the holidays, all of the celebrations, all of the sacrifice, all those things, that if you don't do those things, then Gentiles would not be saved. The Jews aggressively pushed that agenda, and those in the Gentile churches pushed back. So you have this conference taking place in Jerusalem. It's the first church conference. The apostles are there. The elders of the church in Jerusalem are there. Representatives came from Gentile churches. Paul and Barnabas are there. Peter is there. And the lead pastor of the church of Jerusalem, the Jewish church, of course, was James at that time. And they discussed this problem. Can a Gentile believer experience full salvation, totally equal to anything that the Jewish believer was experiencing, without having to go through all of the hoops to become Jewish first? That is, to become part of the Jewish celebration and religious system. The answer is kind of stunning. You hear notable speakers argue back and forth, Paul, Barnabas, you hear testimonies about the wonderful things God's done out there in Gentile land, and you hear these amazing reports of God the Spirit bringing people directly into fellowship with himself without temple, without synagogue, without circumcision, without the law. Now, on the surface, that sounds exciting. But the conclusion was that the Gentiles didn't have to go through the Jewish system and be circumcised to be saved, but they did need to respect the consciences and choices of Jewish Christians. What an amazing balance they struck. You hear James summarizing it up. Verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James responded, brothers, listen to me. Simon, that would be Peter has reported, he has reminded us how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. That's Cornelius. That's the whole experience of Cornelius. It also has to do with Peter's ministry to the Samaritans after Philip had an evangelistic service down in Samaria, and many, many, many Samaritans came to faith in Jesus Christ. So James says, Peter's told us what God did, and he has made it very clear that when these Gentiles came to faith in Jesus Christ, then they were truly born again, and they even had manifestations of the Spirit of God, supernatural things were done, miracles, to attest to the validity of their salvation. James says, Peter's already given us testimony about that. Verse 15, and the words of the prophets agree with this. Understand the power of that observation. James was not one of the 12. He was Jesus' one of his younger brothers, perhaps the oldest of the other brothers that Jesus had in his family because of the marriage of Joseph and Mary. James is reaching for the highest rung. And he says, experience doesn't dictate truth. Scriptures dictate truth. So we're not to evaluate Scripture based upon our experience, but we are to evaluate our experience based upon Scripture. Well, that's very simple. I hope that's such old news to you that you yawned twice and almost fell asleep. Scripture is God's authentic guide. It judges us. We don't judge it. So James is kind of pulling the trump card or the rook card if you play rook. He's pulling the master trump in this debate. And he's raised the whole level of discussion to a whole never plane. And then James quotes the passage of Scripture that he's thinking about. It probably comes from the book of Amos. Listen to what James says. The words of the prophets agree with this conclusion that Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ without having to first become circumcised to become Jewish. The prophets have already spoken about this. We read, as it is written, verse 16, after these things I will return and will rebuild David's tent, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up again, so that those who are left of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things which have been known from long ago. Now, when James said that ended the debate. No one was prepared or desirous of taking on the Scripture and trying to refute the Scripture. James then comes up with an idea. Verse 19. We should not cause differences for those who turn to God from among the Gentiles, but instead we should write to them, and here are the restrictions, watch. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, to abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from eating anything that has been strangled, and to abstain from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, and he, Moses, is read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath day. This is his proposal. We read the response of the church, and they said, that's a great idea. Let's select men from among our believing fellowship and send them to Antioch. That was the church, largely Gentiles, that Paul had become pastor of. With Paul and Barnabas, let's send Judas and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. And this is the letter they wrote. Now note that. They didn't send Paul and Barnabas back to report on what the folks decided down in Jerusalem. They sent official delegates from the Jerusalem congregation. We're told later they are actual prophets. These were respected leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And they were to go with Paul and Barnabas to give to the Christians up there in Antioch, the church at Antioch, the answer to their dilemma and the solution to the problem. That's good wisdom. It's good leadership. Here's what they wrote. From the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Because we have heard that some to whom we gave no authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. Now, if you underline in your Bible, underline verse 28. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision. So many times when you hear this council discussed, emphasis is put upon Paul's testimony and Barnabas' testimony and how many things they had seen God do among the Gentiles. That's all well and good. And then emphasis is placed upon what Peter reminded them, that he had been selected by God, supernaturally selected, to be the first to introduce a Gentile into faith in Jesus Christ. That's good too. Very few times is it pointed out that this was ordered by the Scriptures and this was led by the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I want you to see that is that some Gentiles create the impression that since I don't have to be circumcised, go to temple, eat kosher, all those other things that the Jewish people were mandated to do under the terms of the first covenant. Since I am free from that, since I am not saved by keeping the law, therefore I am free from the law, and I'm free to do whatever I want to. And when you say to them, no, you have a burden. As a Gentile believer, you have a responsible burden to the Jewish community on earth to respect their consciences by refraining your freedom in at least four special areas. You get kickback on that. And the first kickback is, well, that's legalistic. No, it's not legalistic. Legalistic is when you try to earn favor with God by some function or some law or some high standard. That's legalism. This is not tied to your salvation or to your sanctification. This is tied to your witness to the world around you. Our neighbors should know that we are Christians by the distinctive things we do and don't do. Now, I won't go through the litany of all the things where there is large disagreement among us as Gentile believers. That's not my point. My point is, the Spirit of God put a hedge on Christian freedom for the Gentile believer. Matter of fact, if you turn over to the book of Romans, you'll find a whole chapter there where Paul discusses the abuse of this freedom. He talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. And there he's writing to the Gentile Christians. Originally, the audience was up in Rome. And he's saying to those Roman Christians, yes, it is true that you come through faith to Jesus Christ and that you are saved by grace through faith and no works are involved. You don't earn it. It's a gift. That is true. But we are called to bear witness in a community where there are folk who are seeking to follow Moses, who are born Israelites, and who feel a burden and a conscience to practice those things that the law of Moses commanded them to do. And we are to tenor or to edge or to restrain our freedom in deference to the weakness of their faith. Now, the weakness of the faith does not mean their faith is defective. It means that their faith grows from a different taproot. That's what that means. So, Gentile Christians, this letter wasn't just apostolic discussion. It was Holy Spirit given. Let's read on. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things. And then he repeats them. These are necessary things. Abstain from food offered to idols, abstain from blood, abstain from eating anything that's been strangled, abstain from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Those prohibitions are not steps to greater sanctification. They are windows through which the world out there sees that we are different. And they are love gifts to the Jewish people living in your community, meeting them in your office, who are under the Mosaic code and strive hard to be faithful and true to that, thinking they are serving God. A wonderful passage, just incredible. Now, we read that when they went back to Antioch, they gathered the assembly, verse 30 and following, and when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The Gentile Christians were delighted that they didn't have to go through all the procedure and protocol of putting themselves under the restraint of the law. Sad that very soon the Gentiles decided, since we don't have the Jewish law that we need to function, we'll create our own. And you know what they came up with? What's the standard Protestant law? What is it? Do unto others as you would have others do unto you, which comes from the Golden Rule, which comes from the Ten Commandments. This was not giving the Gentiles the freedom to sin, but it was removing them from under the burden of those specific rules that the Jews were required to keep. Brilliant decision, supported the revelation of God in the first covenant and encouraged the Jewish people, even when they had come to faith in Christ, to continue faithful in those practices. Released the Gentiles from any burden to those Jewish practices and asked from them only the restraint in these four areas. Great decision. And the churches rejoiced in that. Now, Paul got restless. We read in verse 36, after some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit our brothers in every town where we have preached the message of the Lord and see how they're doing. Did you know Jesus did that? Yeah, it's called Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus went back and visited these seven churches of Asia Minor and wrote down his commendations and his corrections and his direction. Read about it in Revelation 2 and 3. Point is, Paul and Jesus expected that the fruit of righteousness would develop and grow, that the relationship of individual Gentile believers with the Lord Jesus Christ would shift to a Spirit-empowered process, Romans 6, 7, and 8, and that the Gentiles would come to understand that their relationship with Jesus Christ was supernaturally designed and supernaturally energized. So they weren't going to become growing Christians by flexing their muscles. They were going to become growing Christians by developing the resources that the Spirit of God would give them. Paul wanted to go back and see what was happening in those churches he visited on the first missionary journey. We read Paul and Barnabas had a terrible, terrible breakup. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along. Paul did not think it appropriate to take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. Paul saw a deep weakness in John Mark. Now remember, this is the John Mark who gives us the Gospel of Mark. And this is the John Mark that Paul would later, in the latest epistle that he would write, he would say, hey, bring John Mark with you to come visit me. He's profitable for the ministry. But at this stage, Paul, the zealot, was eager to press on, and he didn't want to have to drag somebody by the collar. So he said, no, Mark can't go with us. There was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. That's the last we see of Barnabas. Then Paul chose Silas and departed. After being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers, he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, don't feel bad for John Mark. He was in good care. This Barnabas who took John Mark was his uncle. This Barnabas is the same guy who had welcomed Saul shortly after his botched career of persecuting the church and brought Saul to the apostles there in Jerusalem and said, hey guys, you need to meet this fellow. He's come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's one of us. And they were afraid of Saul. This Barnabas is the one who, when the church of Jerusalem sent him up to Antioch to pastor there, he thought, man, I need some help. I know who I'll get. I'll go get that young man, Saul. And this Barnabas is the one who brought Saul from his hometown back down to Antioch and made him co-pastor. What Barnabas had done for Saul, he now does for John Mark. I love that. It tells me that the man Barnabas was not attracted to human popularity. It tells me he was patient, gentle, and he was exactly what his name meant, Barnabas, son of encouragement. And he saw tremendous potential in that John Mark, as he had seen tremendous potential in Saul. What I'm pleading with you is don't give up. Don't give up on folks who fail, who miss it, who don't understand, who struggle. Keep being focused on their potential. And frankly, first person I want to meet when I get to heaven after Jesus is Barnabas. We owe him an incalculable debt. But he was willing to invest his life in young John Mark. Now, secondly, don't feel bad for Barnabas and John Mark. Because when you come to chapter 16, the Apostle Paul's going to have some experiences that are not pleasant. He's going to get thrown into prison. He's going to get beaten. And so is his companion, Silas. And the next morning, when the public officials that had beaten him up and put him in jail came and said, "You can go now," Paul said, no, wait, hold it. Silas and I are Romans. Barnabas would not have been a Roman. Barnabas didn't have Roman citizenship. So you see, God in his providence knew what he was doing, and sometimes the most bitter experiences of division, separation, sometimes those are used by God in ways that you and I don't see. So don't get hung up on that. I remember Pastor Jeremy saying one Sunday, he was standing right outside that door, and a woman came up and said, "Oh, Pastor Jeremy, I'm so sorry. I apologize. I so offended you. I apologize." And he looked at her and said, when did you offend me? She went through the details. And he looked at her and he said, "Madam, you didn't offend me. I won't give you permission to offend me." You don't have to take offense. You know that? We don't have to trash people who stumble and don't get it. Barnabas teaches us that. Now, since John Mark didn't go, we read here in chapter 16 that Paul goes to Derbe and Silas is with him, and off they go. And when they came to Derbe and Lystra, a community they had visited in the first missionary journey, there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, good Jewish roots, but his father was a Greek, Gentile background. The brothers, that's the fellow believers at Lystra and Iconium, spoke highly of this Timothy. Now watch. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and did what? Circumcised him. Hey, wait a minute. Paul, in the previous chapter, you were up in Jerusalem arguing that Gentiles don't have to become circumcised to be saved. You're violating everything that you stood for. You're going back on your commitment. Why in the world do you put Timothy in the yoke, the burden of circumcision and all that it represented, all that it stood for? Why do you take this young man who is mother Jewish, father Gentile, why do you compound his situation by having him circumcised? Why? Because his mother was Jewish. That's exactly what you read here. Look at it. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him on this missionary journey, so he took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew his father was a Greek. How far would you go to reach a Jewish neighbor? Now, don't forget what we just saw. I'm not Jewish. I didn't have a Jewish mother. I am Gentile, pure hick. I don't have any Jewish connections. None. I'm Gentile. Timothy had been raised in a godly home, we find out when Paul wrote letters to Timothy personally, and when he talked about his grandmother and his mother both faithfully teaching him the law, teaching him the word, teaching him the system. He had been raised in a Jewish manner. His dad was a Gentile and apparently not responsive to that. So Paul is making a gesture exactly in harmony with the whole principle of the letter from the Jerusalem conference. What did it say? It said, because there are Jews who are sensitive of heart and mind, living in your community and going to the synagogues that are there in your city, you don't do these four things. They will be capital offenses to the Jewish people. Your job is to want to reach them with the gospel, not create barriers between you and them, and not mock the values that God placed upon them. So that's why Paul circumcised Timothy. But the question lingers in my mind, how far will I go to create a gospel impression and to create an open door to create an advantage in trying to reach someone who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior? How far would I go? What would I be willing to not do if it keeps the door open to them? Paul had the right attitude, and here he practices it. And Timothy had the right attitude, and he conformed to Paul's instructions. So we're off to a good start. We read verse 4, as they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and were increased in number daily. I like to think that that's both Jews and Gentiles. I like to think that the churches that were founded by the Apostle Paul, though the vast majority of them were filled with Gentiles, those Gentiles were focused not on, I've got my rights, I've got my freedoms, I can do what I want to, I'm not under the law of Moses. That wasn't the attitude. The attitude is, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, and I will serve him and forego my own rights and privileges if it gives me a chance to bear witness to you, to tell you, to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love that spirit. And when that spirit becomes our spirit, we're going to grow wherever your we would be. That group of people are going to grow. They're going to grow in their influence, their power. They're going to grow in their testimony, and they're going to grow in their faith. And that's exactly what we see here. Now, Paul has an experience that we need to stop with tonight. Look, they went through the rest of the regions, and they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking in the province of Asia. When they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. God has a plan for Paul's ministry. He's got a plan for your life. And sometimes we should not assume that our best judgment measures up to God's plan. It's very clear in the passage that Paul was sensitive to the voice of the Spirit of God and open to the direction that God would give him. He knew that God said no to Asia. We are not told how he knew that. We knew that God said no to Bithynia. We know that. We know God shut the door on two occasions to the mighty Apostle Paul with the gospel of grace and his experience and all the wonderful things that Paul could do and the things that God used Paul to do. God still said no. And Paul was sensitive to the Spirit of God to discern that and to respond to it. Then God opened the door, and you know what happened. Paul went to Troas. During the night, a vision appeared to Paul. A Macedonian man was standing and pleading with him. Quote, cross over to Macedonia and help us. This man in Paul's vision said. After he had seen the vision, we is there because this is where Luke joins Paul's party. So now we're going to have Timothy, Paul, Luke, and who else? Silas. Here's where Luke joins the apostolic band. And he's the author of this whole book we're reading. Not only this book, but the gospel that bore his signature as well, the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel according to Luke. Two of the longest books in the New Testament. Luke, Acts, both the pen of Luke. Apparently Luke was not a preacher. Apparently Luke was a physician. Apparently Luke was a skilled listener. And obviously from what Luke says about himself in the brief introduction to this book of Acts, Luke was a deeply committed researcher. He went back and talked to Mary, who became Jesus' virgin mother. He went back and researched, and he put all of this information in order. He traveled with Paul from this, basically the beginning of the second missionary journey, all the way up through, and Paul would say of his experience in Rome, only Luke is with me. So Luke was never in the pulpit, and Luke was never preaching publicly, and Luke was a good listener. And we are enormously benefited by the research and development and the writing skills of this man, Luke, Dr. Luke. And he has given us a record which is priceless, and we would not be here tonight talking about this. One more thing, then we're going to be done. After Paul had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to evangelize them. Hey, folks, you can't be on a mission unless you have a sense of being sent. You can't be on a mission if you don't know what that mission is. And if you can't stand in the pulpit and preach, that doesn't excuse you from mission. Do you know what your mission is? Some of it's pretty obvious. If your parents, pretty obvious. If your grandparents, it's doubly obvious what your mission is. But you live in a house in the middle of a community. You work in an arena where you see people all the time. You have access to enormous resources to do good, to share the gospel, to demonstrate the faith. The reason most Christians are weak in prayer and mission is because they are weak in prayer. The Apostle Paul was on his knees when this vision came, waiting on God to open the next door. And God did it very dramatically. And from this moment on, Paul persists through pain, through tribulation, through suffering, through rejection, through trial. Paul never turned back because he knew what the mission was that God would have him do. What's the mission you're on? What is it that you're living for? What is it that draws you, that gets you up in the morning? What is it that eggs you into action? I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give each one of us what you gave Paul here, a very clear sense of direction. Help us to know that we can't do everything, and you don't want us to do everything. You don't want us to go everywhere. We can't be everywhere at the same time. Help us to know that you know we're here, and that you have a purpose, a plan for our lives. Help us to know when you say no, and help us to be obedient. Help us to seek your face, and then lead us as you did Paul, very dramatically. And Paul immediately pursued your goal. May we be busy. May we be on mission. May we not be content to just punch the clock or watch the moon come up, see the stars, and then wait for the sun to rise. May we not be self-consumed in our choices, our activities. May we not be content to be off mission. And would you, Father, give each one of us an inner conviction, a compelling must-do about those things you want us to be doing. Put us on track. And then may we, like Paul, be willing to be consumed in the burden of that mission and the pursuit of that direction. Thank you for these dear friends. Thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for what we're learning about our history. And help us, Father, to become practicers, practitioners. Help us to dare to let these things set the priorities of our lives. We know that you are more willing to direct us, perhaps, than we are to be directed. Bless those who know your call upon their hearts and lives. Bless those whose gifts and talents are focused in serving you. Bless those who tonight are pursuing with a passion the thing that you have given them to do. Take us safely to our homes tonight, and thank you for the beautiful weather today, and thank you for your mercy and your promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.